And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word and your promises would bring new life to our hearts this morning. Amen. As a pastor, I get to say some pretty awesome words in the course of my ministry. These must surely be the top three. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are great words to be able to say. One of the best things one can do in ministry, to be able to state that new spiritual life has begun. Confirm that a person has been forgiven their sins and come to new life. I wish I had more chance to say those words. You can never say them often enough. Something else that is quite cool to be able to say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That's fun as well. I enjoy that too. I don't get to say that often enough either. But there's one more set of words that I get to say from time to time. Words which in some ways I would rather never have to say at all. And certainly those who listen would really rather never have to hear. And yet, they are also some of the most awesome words. This is the old-fashioned version. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working, whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Truly awesome words. Yet it also could be said, to a skeptical frame of mind anyway, utterly ridiculous words as well. I mean, next time you are at a burial and the minister says these words or words like them, just look around at the normality. Birds twittering, bees buzzing, lichen covering ancient graves, dead flowers on the more recent ones, the sound of feet crunching on gravel, the wind blowing the vicar's remaining wisps of hair. You look around and it's all just so normal, isn't it? And it all seems so permanent, unchanging. And yet, if you listened, what the vicar just said is that one day, everybody in that graveyard is going to come bursting out of the ground and rise again. That's what he's just said. Is he mad? I mean, those words that are spoken of marriage, the words of marriage, they speak of a familiar reality, don't they? We understand that. The words in baptism, they speak of a profound spiritual reality, but it's not something that touches our material experience, really, is it? Both of these things, a common experience and an invisible, intangible spiritual thing, we can cope with those things, so they don't impinge in the same way on the deep assumptions of our lives. One is normal, the other, well, you can either believe it's happening or just not believe it's happening. But the words of the funeral talk about something that in human terms is completely bizarre and preposterous, yet happening in this physical world, the resurrection of the dead. Can this really be the hope that Christians have beyond the grave? In this final sermon on the resurrection of Jesus, we're exploring the prospect of the resurrection for us. What it means for us all in the end. Resurrection from the dead. And we're using this most important passage on the subject, 1 Corinthians 15, although we'll bring in other passages, and of course there's no way we can cover everything in this profound chapter in one go. We're just asking three simple questions. What should we believe about the resurrection? How can we believe in this coming resurrection? And why should we believe the resurrection? That is, what difference does it make to our lives now to believe that this will happen one day? What should we believe, first of all? Well, in a few minutes' time, I'm going to say something that I suspect many people would find rather surprising. But first of all, I want to do a brief survey. You've heard this said, I'm sure. Christians believe that after they die, they will go to heaven forever. Now, would you please put up your hand if you have been told that when Christians die, they go to heaven to be with God forever? Have you been told that? Good. Okay. Now, keep your hand up if I told you that. Did I? Keep your hand up if you believed me. Good. Because it is wrong. Did you hear me? It's wrong. Here is the shocker, right? That many people just do not grasp. Christians do not go to heaven when they die. At least not for long, anyway. Christians do not go to heaven when they die and stay in heaven forever and ever and ever. That is not what the Bible teaches, okay? So what actually happens? Well, this is the truth of the matter, and I've got a brief little scheme here of what happens when we, and I'm assuming we're Christians here, die. When we die, well, this is the state when we're alive, body and soul are united together. But when we die, our soul, our spiritual nature, if you like, and our physical body are separated. The body ceases to function, and its constituent parts decay in the ground. Its elements come apart when it's buried or cremated or eaten by vultures or whatever has happened to you. It returns to the dust. But the soul, in some sense, continues to exist. Now, we don't really know what this means, but you can pop it up now. We don't really know what this means because it's not spelled out in detail in the Bible. The technical term, if you read a theological book, is called the intermediate state. The Bible does not tell us exactly what it means, but paints a few pictures here and there. And I suppose the idea is that it's a kind of waiting room, a kind of waiting experience. It's not the same idea as the Catholic teaching of purgatory. The idea of purgatory is that where it's a time of suffering, maybe millions of years, where a person has to work off their remaining sins so that they're fit for heaven. That's an idea that the Catholic Church developed later on, much after the Bible was written, and without any help from the Bible either in writing, in preparing it. But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is some kind of time of waiting. For the unbeliever, this is portrayed as a gloomy existence the Bible calls Sheol, the grave in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, in the New Testament. But for the believer, there is no fear of that, because Jesus promised that those who die would be with him, or in him. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Think what Paul said when he was contemplating the thought of his own death. He said, "For me to die is to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So to that extent, it is true that believers go to heaven in a sense when they die. In some way we can't understand, they exist spiritually without their bodies with Christ in heaven for a time. What exactly this means or what it will be like is beyond us to imagine. The nearest analogy I can think of is perhaps a bit like the difference between a dream and being awake. You'll notice that often the Bible does talk about death euphemistically as falling asleep. We see that there in verse 20. Well, maybe that's a hint. In that sense, some kind of conscious existence, but not the physical reality of our lives. In any case, we need to remember that this time of wait or rest for Christians is not the eternal prospect that we live for and hope for. Okay? So what's the next stage in the journey, as it were, after we die. The next stage is that at some unknown point in the future, Jesus will return to earth from heaven. And as he does this, he will initiate the physical resurrection of all people. A physical recreation of the body and a reuniting of it with the soul. Now, this is the bit that most people don't appreciate, I suppose. We're all used to the idea of the sort of spiritual world, disembodied spirits floating around. We may believe it's total nonsense, of course, but the idea is something that we're familiar with. But it's not what the Bible says. If that kind of existence is there at all, then it's a temporary thing, not the reality, not the long-term reality. Because human beings are by nature spiritual and physical. And at some point in the future, that's going to be restored. What happens next after the resurrection is the judgment. Jesus himself puts it this way in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. He says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," that's his own voice, "and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So notice that the resurrection and the judgment encompass all people. Some people regret that, for example, Hitler seemed to get away with all his evil because he hid down in his bunker and took his own life before he could be captured, put on trial, and so on. So he got away with it, didn't he? Is what people think. But don't you believe it, will you? There is no escape from the judgment of God for anyone, not even cyanide. But remember too that for Jesus, the good deed that really counts is to believe in him. And the worst evil is to reject him. And that means if Hitler didn't get away with it, nor does anyone else, everyone will be raised and stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the last day. And it's that judgment of God which comes through the risen Christ that leads to the final conclusion, the eternal state of being, which for the individual is heaven or hell, we might say, life or death, maybe a better way of putting it. Except, of course, as I've already implied, to call life heaven is a misnomer. I mean, if what we mean by heaven is simply a blessed, wonderful state, then that's fine. But what will actually happen is not to be a sort of floating around on a cloud kind of spiritual, ghost-like existence. What the Bible promises is a physical existence on an earth which, like us, has been completely remade, recreated, purged of everything bad, and restored to the wonderful vision of what God had when he first created things. What God wanted it to be all along. Like creation, except better. So, we've got this idea in our heads. This is the basic outline of what the Bible says will happen to the individual after our death. And of course, there is another possibility, which is that Jesus might come back before we die, in which case we sort of skip straight into the resurrection stage, I suppose you might say. But the normal for most Christians up to this point has been this process. How can we believe this? The whole idea of being physically resurrected in the future I find attractive, but frankly also difficult to believe, get my head round. So let me give you three things to help you swallow this. At least these are things that help me sort of conceive of what this is talking about. We can pop this off for that moment. Firstly, we should realize that this was not an easy thing for people to believe when it was written at the time. We often imagine that things were easy for people to believe back then in the days before science and biology, and they're hard for us to believe now. No, it was hard for people to believe back then. Different reasons, but still hard. So we found this here. This is why Paul was writing this letter. Verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? See, in those days, people say, oh, stupid idea, resurrection. In the ancient world, when the Bible was written, there were only a few people, the Jews, and not even all of them, who believed that there would be a resurrection one day. Most people certainly did not expect one, partly because they were all rather sensible and observed that dead people didn't come back to life, and partly because many of them didn't want a resurrection. In those days, it was fashionable for people to think of the body as a bad thing or an irrelevant thing, something that your soul wanted to escape from and leave behind. That's what they assumed. That's one of the reasons why they were rejecting it in Corinth. So the first point that helps me take this in is to recognize that this teaching is not some naive hope fulfillment kind of thing. It actually runs contrary to the beliefs of all cultures. And the reason why people believed it in those days was because they had good reason to, not because they were inclined to. They were skeptics back then, as there are now. Secondly, I find it helpful to step back and look at the bigger picture. We need to realize that the world as we see it now is not normal. Normality is not normal. The world we live in now is strange, bizarre. It's out of kilter. Evil, suffering, pain, and death in particular are not part of God's original design. Things have gone wrong. And actually, there's evidence for that embedded in our own hearts, let alone in the Bible. Why is it that death of people we love should trouble us so much? You've seen what it can do to people. It can utterly cripple them for years and years and years. Now, how does that help us in evolutionary terms? If this has been happening for generation after generation after generation, surely we would have got used to it by now? We'd have found ways of absorbing it, accepting it, of loving people until they die and then forgetting about them. Surely that would be to our advantage to evolve that. Yet no, our hearts will not accept it as being normal, acceptable for people to be ripped out of our lives and taken away. Where does that instinct come from? It's because things like death and evil and suffering and decay are alien interlopers. And the world around us is damaged and distorted by their presence, and our hearts rebel against them. The whole of our current experiences is alienated and disjointed, and there are many things that should not be. If it is true that our universe is created by a loving, powerful, and holy God, then normality is not what we see now. Normality is what God promises for then. And in a million years' time, we'll find out what normality is, won't we? And I think it's really helpful to see the final resurrection of individual people, including ourselves, as part of this much bigger plan that God is going to restore the whole universe to the state that he intended. In fact, God is so great that he can ensure a broken universe like ours that gets fixed by his grace is even more great and glorious than one that never needed fixing in the first place. So resurrection is not a sort of little add-on fix to a problem. It is part of the grand sweep of God's plan to reinstate normality to the universe. Don't get too used to this world, will you? But thirdly, and most importantly, the reason we can believe something so improbable in our experience is because it has already happened in history. And that's the point that's being driven home here in 1 Corinthians. That's why in verses 1 to 8, which I won't read again, Paul is so keen to show that it actually happened, that people saw it. And the thing about the resurrection of Jesus is it's not just him. He is just the first example of what is going to happen. Verses 20 to 23, Paul calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. First fruits means the first part of a harvest or a crop. And that first part of the harvest or the crop, the first few grapes, the first bit of grain, was the token or the guarantee of the rest of it, the rest of what was going to follow. So Jesus' physically resurrected body was the first bit of the future kingdom of God breaking into our world and showing what was guaranteed to follow. Not only does this give us a sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, it gives us some idea of what that will actually be like. After the resurrection, Jesus was real, physical, there, doing things like cooking breakfast and eating fish. With a bit of help, people could recognize him, talk to him, embrace him. This gives us every reason to believe that we will know and interact with each other in glory. Yet in other ways, he was subtly different, wasn't he? Sure, he kept some scars, but he seemed to feel no pain when Thomas touched them. He was in one place at one time, but strangely unlimited by walls and doors. And he didn't look exactly as he did before, did he? It took a while for people to recognize him. Maybe that's because of the absence of wrinkles on his face, maybe? Or grey hairs in his beard? I don't know. But the resurrected Jesus is the best indication of what the resurrection will be like for us. What was it like for him? We will be like him, it says. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to imagine how it will work out. All the physics and the chemistry. I mean, you know, what happens to all those cells of our bodies that are now become their constituent atoms and now part of other people's bodies? And what happens to missionaries who've been eaten by lions and all of these kind of things? You know, how can there be a resurrection from the... Yeah, I mean, we're talking God here, folks, yeah? So don't worry about that too much. The Bible says that there is some kind of real continuity between our present physical bodies and the one to come, and yet also a real difference, a real discontinuity too. Paul describes it as being like a seed which dies and then produces a plant there in verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come with? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each of kind of seed he gives its own body. Then in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. How do you feel about your body? If we did a very private survey of people in this room, I don't suspect we would get a lot of people who were really proud of what they see in the mirror. And when I look in the mirror, when I see my thinning hair, when I see the eczema on my fingers, and the lines around my eyes, starting to go a little bit here. I think what's going on in my poor old brain, about three times as old as the rest of me. Just have a look in the mirror when you get to heaven. You won't want to look away, folks. You won't want to look away. Just think what wonderful things grow from those little brown seeds you stick in the ground. The beautiful flowers. Just think what wonderful things come out of a chrysalis, a caterpillar. The butterfly that bursts out. It's going to be like that, folks. It's going to be amazing. And one of the most amazing things in glory will be you and the body that he gives you then. Amazing what we'll be able to do. So, we've briefly covered what we should believe about the resurrection. Briefly covered how we can believe it. Lots of things we haven't said. But finally, I want to answer the question, why should we believe it? Or more specifically, what difference does it make here and now that we can believe this? The answer is there in verses 54 to 58, which Rod read earlier. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the next verse. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So what we see is the prospect of resurrection gives us courage to die, but it also gives us reason to live. It does not remove the sadness and loss from death, but it draws out the sting, the poison, the central, all-encompassing, devastating horror of it is gone. Nor does it remove the difficulties and frustration from life, but it gives a purpose, even to the humblest deed done in faith. It takes us from futility to victory. Death is no longer the end of us. Jesus is the end of death. Now, as I said, it's possible that not everyone in this room will taste death. Jesus might return while you still live and spare you that experience. However, if that does not happen, and if you remain a member of this church, then it is quite possible that I will be taking your funeral. Will you do me a favor? Will you make sure I've got something to say? Will you make sure I don't bury you with my fingers crossed behind my back? In sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life? No. If I'm going to be saying that about you, I want to be able to say it about all with all my heart. Now, of course, there's another possibility, which statistically may be more likely, and that is that my funeral happens first. Please pray for me. Whoever takes those words can say them with confidence about me too. But I want to give the last word to someone else who overtook me on the road a little while ago. On Easter Saturday this year, Mark Ashton, the vicar of St. Andrew's the Great Church in Cambridge, died from cancer of the gallbladder. I used to know him quite well. He was a colleague of a church alongside mine. Here's an extract from many of the wonderful things he wrote in anticipation of his death just a few months ago. The first Christian believers were adamant that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead says to everyone, this man was God's son and has done what God sent him to do. But that was 2,000 years ago. And how can I grasp the resurrection in the same way that they could? If I'd been alive then, I could have sat down with an eyewitness and cross-examined him or her. I can't do that now. But I do have my own death, asking me the question, is this the end or not? Am I going out into the night and extermination, making all I have done on earth quite meaningless? Or is there something beyond the grave? Is there a life after life which will iron out all the deficiencies of our present experience? My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I am dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death. But Jesus has already risen. And if I know him now, I will know him then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful prospect beyond our experience or comprehension, yet a reality that you have guaranteed in your word and in what you have done in history. That one day we will be raised with Christ. That our body and soul will be reunited, transformed and made anew. I pray, first of all, that every one of us here who faces that prospect can do so with confidence that we are saved. For to be raised and then face the judgment without Christ is the most awful and awesome thing that could possibly happen. Deliver us from that and grant each one of us earnest, sincere faith in Jesus, we pray. And then assure us and encourage us that what happened to Christ and through Christ and in Christ and by Christ all those years ago would also happen to us. That we would know the resurrection from the dead and eternal life with Christ and with you. Amen.